he, speaking of John the Baptist, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Verse 9, would we say that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world? Does that not place responsibility on each one? Christ has come. He has made known the Father, and we are responsible then to God for what has been made known.
Yes, a man is responsible according to that he hath, and not according to that he hath not. And God has come out into the light in this dispensation, and it certainly increases our intelligence when we accept that light, and it increases our responsibility, but at the same time, privilege and responsibility always are according to relationship. And here we're getting the fact that we're born of God. Now you and I are responsible not as children of Adam, but as children of God. What responsibility, but what privilege. We're in God's family.
I like to read Mr. Darby's footnote on that verse. He says, "Is light to every man, not enlightened, but sheds its light upon." In other words, the thought is more that everybody is exposed in that light. Not that everybody is enlightened by coming into that light, but everybody is made manifest. That's where we begin, you know. And if we submit to that which the light makes manifest, then we're ready for blessing.
English is amazing in some words, like every other language, and you take S-O-N and S-U-N, how similar they are, and we're all exposed to the light of the S-U-N. Now in this revelation we're all exposed to the light of the S-O-N.
You might look at John chapter 15 and verse 22 in respect to the verse we're discussing as being the true light, and it lights all men. John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Paul said in the 7th of Romans, I was alive without the law once. But the law came and sin revived and I died. Unconscious of his sin, but when the law said thou shalt not covet, he felt the sting of the law and its condemnation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here came, and had he not exposed every man, they might have had claim to not knowing of their sin. But having come, then they now have no cloak. The Son has exposed their state, and now they have no cloak. There's no way that man can deny his responsibility to God.
At the end of the meeting this morning, a brother was bringing before us about John, that he wasn't that light, but he was to bear witness of that light, reminding us that we are privileged to bring people into the light through the Word of God. As a fact, we know we can't save anybody. God only saves. But we have privilege and responsibility to bring into the light. And I think that is very good to apply to salvation. But it's the same course in restoration, which all of us need many times. It is in Galatians 6, it says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. How can I do that, knowing that it's only God that can do that? David said, he restoreth my soul. Now, the Lord used Nathan to bring the word to David. And that's all you and I can do. We can't restore souls alone. All we can do is bring them into the light of the presence of the one who is light. Then we see that failure, that sin, and we can judge it in his presence. Now that applies in 1 John as to restoration to communion, but we use that seventh verse particularly in the gospel, and it works there too. That is, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But then down in the next ninth verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that we can seek through the gospel to bring souls into the light and get their souls saved. And then brethren can seek to put me back in the light to get me restored too.
I think, you know, I'm thinking of a verse in Philippians 2, starting at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Well, this would bring before us, as we go through this scene, our walk and our ways should witness that we belong to Christ, we shine as lights in the world. Then, if he gives us the opportunity to speak, what we say would carry some weight. But we need to watch our walk and ways as we go through this scene.
Would you also read and comment on it, Lloyd, Ephesians 5:8, on what you're saying? 5:8 of Ephesians.
For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world, in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We've been brought out of that darkness, the darkness that we've been speaking of here in John 1. We've been brought out of it into the light. We've been made children of God through sovereign grace. Now may we walk according to the position into which we've been brought. We don't walk to get into that position. We walk as children of light because in sovereign grace God has brought us there as His children.
You were commenting too, Bob, this morning about that darkness, and I wonder if you'd speak a little on this 10th verse.
That's His incarnation, isn't it?
Yes. But the world didn't know it, did they?
No.
Such darkness that they didn't know that God was standing in their presence. And even in the end of this chapter, He veiled His glory. And there comes Nathanael, and he was under that fig tree. Doubtless he was there praying to God. He found out God was right there. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. So the light shined into his soul when Jesus walked up there, and he recognized that the glory was so veiled that it says in Isaiah, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is, he looked like other men. There's no true picture of Jesus that's ever been made.
Must have been a thing that made angels wonder as they looked down and to see their Creator for the first time in the manger at Bethlehem, in the inn, the place where men are measured in their greatness. They are a great person, they get the best place. And here was the Creator of the universe. No place for him in the inn. So he was born where the animals were eating. And the angels appeared not to some important people of the world, but to some poor shepherds who were watching out on the countryside. Dear brethren, that really speaks to my heart. How much am I alert? How much am I aware of the glory of the person of the Son of God? Here we are just about down to the very point of His second advent into this world, His second coming, and are we any more alert than they were at the first advent? I really believe a vast majority of those who call themselves Christians were asleep, brethren, were asleep. May God awaken us as to the glory of this person of our Lord Jesus. How tragic he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. Didn't know him.
Think of John 6. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Those that even professed to be his disciples really didn't know him. They went back and walked no more with him. But those that were truly his recognized that he had the words of eternal life.
In connection with that remark, to whom shall we go, Peter uses the same two words in the first epistle and the second chapter, where it says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's the one we're brought to, that living stone.
Now verse 10 is obviously in contrast with verse 11, or 11 with verse 10. Even today, we can say verse 10 is true of the world at large. There are those, the majority in the world, that do not know him. But verse 11 describes a far sadder and more serious condition. It does not say that his own, that is the people of Israel, did not know him. It says they did not receive him. Now, what Brother Judd said, they did not know him in a personal way, so as to establish a relationship of living faith in that person, but they knew him. And we find that in chapter 7. The Lord himself in chapter 7, verse 28 says, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am." He's addressing his own as far as those who belonged to the earthly people Israel. And how sad that is. And there are many who know the Lord Jesus in that way. They even might subscribe to some orthodox doctrine concerning his person, but do not know him as a personal savior, and they might also reject him as these people did. He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God, it should read, even to them that believe on his name. He is rejected in John's gospel from the outset by Israel. We do not find that in Matthew. We really find in Matthew that only in the 13th chapter, after he has disowned these natural ties and relationships in the 12th chapter, that he goes by the seashore and reaches out to all mankind. The gospel, the seed is sown. But here, in John's gospel, he is rejected from the start. And the gospel presents him as the one that comes not just for an earthly people, he comes for all mankind. And I believe that is one of the reasons why that gospel has such a charm to us who are mostly Gentiles. He came and he is presented as the one that was sent and given to the world. You know, when he's presented as the Son of God, of necessity, the scope has to be larger than just an earthly people. He is come for all mankind. And isn't it wonderful, beloved, that the grace of God has touched us, and we were drawn to that person. And he's taught here in these verses that that is not to our credit. It was not an act of our will that we were born. It's an act of the will of God. New birth is not man's responsibility. New birth is God's responsibility. We are not born again because we have faith in the Lord Jesus. We are born again because God, by his Spirit, in a sovereign grace, has moved upon our hearts and consciences with the Word of God and brought us into life. Of his own will beget he us, by the Word of truth. It's not the act of man's will that brings us into life. But eternal life, which is more than new birth, can only be received through personal faith in the Lord Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 3, I believe, it says that we are all the sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus.
Very significant in John 6, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his own, to which mention has been made already, "To whom shall ye go?" In Galatians chapter 1, he says, "I am," chapter 1 of Galatians, "who hath bewitched you?" I marvel. Verse 6, chapter 1 of Galatians. "Ye are so soon removed from him who hath called you in the grace of Christ." So it's very important, isn't it, that we understand and we see that it is to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come together in His name. And that when there is departure, when I become disgruntled with the saints of God gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's really a departure and affection from Him. And so we have to turn away from Him in the midst of His own in our hearts before we'll ever leave the company of gathered saints. To whom shall we go?
I really appreciated the last meeting that we had because our brother was speaking about giving up. And we were talking a little bit after the meeting about where will that giving up end up. So if God has given us some truth, we need to hang on to it. We need to cling to it. And that's why it says, buy the truth and sell it not. It's like a row of dominoes, you know, that begin to fall. If you give up a little bit of truth, then you fall back to another level, and you give up a little bit more. And we see kind of in this chapter what happens. Here is a world that did not recognize their Creator. Now, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, the world should have recognized Him. He formed the world. He made the world. And they should have recognized this is the person that made us. But they had fallen back to a level of blindness in which they could not even see that this was the Creator. Now, the animal kingdom, could you say, recognized its Creator. The fish recognized their Creator. The donkey recognized its Creator. But the world, men and women, were so blinded by sin that they did not recognize their Creator. And that is the danger, isn't it, brethren, of giving up, because it can go all the way back, as our brother was talking about, right into apostasy. So we need to really be careful. And the truths that have been brought out in these meetings concerning the person of Christ, we need to buy them. We need to make them our own. We need to latch on to them and never give them up. And verse 11, as you're bringing out, Brother Hines, there's another level. Here are the people that had the Scriptures. They had the law. And God put them in a special place of blessing. And what happened was that they had so given up and replaced it with tradition and replaced it with their own laws and so on. They had become so blinded that when their Messiah came, they didn't recognize Him. They had Scriptures that pointed them to that person, saying, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. But they didn't recognize them. So God opens the door then to everybody. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power or the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. What a wonderful blessing. Man fails, but God responds in greater grace. He opens the door even wider so that all may come.
Find the exceeding grace of God then in the next verse, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was all of God. Sovereign grace sees us here this afternoon as redeemed sinners.
James says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, all of God. How thankful we should be. Then the next verse tells us what He became in order to bring us there. We've had what He was and always is eternally. Verse 14 tells us what He became. He always was the eternal Son of God. He was made flesh. He became a man.
Someone might say, I have received the Lord Jesus, and tries to take credit for that. But what is taught here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, if you and I have received the Lord Jesus, it is a result of God giving us life so that we can see and that we can enter or receive or believe. John chapter 3 clearly teaches that new birth gives me capacity to receive and believe. This is what Nicodemus had to learn, that a theological discussion would not enlighten him. Before he could enter and appreciate anything, he needed to have life from above. So we must not misunderstand and say, well, I have believed, you do not. As if this is to our credit, the Lord Jesus here in his word makes clear that this is because new birth came to us first, so that we had a capacity to recognize what God has for us and receive it by faith.
So that the sovereignty of God in giving us new life really begins in verse 12, isn't it, with that but.
Yes.
That's where it starts. I was thinking in verse 11, just to go back a minute to those Jewish people who didn't receive him, there was a willful blindness. Maybe a verse helps out to in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. It speaks about it having the understanding, speaking of the Gentiles here, but it's the same principle. It says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness, and the margin says, the hardness of their hearts. There is such a thing as being blind, but the saddest thing is the blindness of those that will not see. The Lord Jesus had to say to the Jewish people in his time, ye will not come to me that you might have life. That was the blindness that was there. It was a willing blindness. They saw the light. They saw the miracles. They saw the testimony. They heard the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father giving testimony. They made up their minds not to believe. But how wonderful the sovereignty of God that comes in that awful black picture and says, but as many as received him. We're some of those, brethren. Thank God for it. It's only the sovereignty of God. Nothing that we can boast of in ourselves. And so, we have been born into God's family by receiving him. Isn't that simple? Isn't that beautiful? Just simple reception of the person of God's Son to them that received him. To them he gave the power, the right to be called the sons or the children of God. How do you receive Christ? Sometimes young people ask that question, or people who are listening to the gospel. How do you do it? Is there some act necessary? Do you have to pray? What do you do to receive Christ? The answer is right in the last line of verse 12. To them that believe on his name. That's receiving him, simply to trust him, to believe on his name. But now that I have believed on his name, I find out that it really wasn't my own decision. I wasn't born the first time by my own decision. It was somebody else's decision. I wasn't born the second time into God's family by my own decision. It was God's desire to have children. And I'm the result of it. Thank God for it.
I've often reflected in God's own work in my own soul. I was going through life, exercising, I didn't want to go to hell. When I died, I wanted to go to hell. And I was in my hometown, and a young man came up to me where I was at a softball game, and started talking to me in softball, talking about the Lord Jesus. And I believed it right then. And I believed in the Lord Jesus, my Savior, right then. But he told me, you got to go home, you got to pray and ask Christ in your heart. I said, well, I don't want to do it now, I'll do it when I go home. Well, I went home and I got to bed, and I realized I hadn't asked Christ in my heart, and I jumped out of bed, and I got on my hands and knees, and I prayed to God to come. I believed in the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I accepted him as my Savior. And I asked Christ into my heart, but I realized Jesus was the Savior, and He saved my life from my sins by faith in Him. And I know that if the Lord Jesus had come there, I would have liked to be with Him in glory, because it's His work, I believe. That means.
Going on to the 14th verse, there's a parenthesis there, and I'd just like to leave that out for a moment. And the Word was made flesh, or the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Think of the mighty Creator God coming into this scene as a man, full of grace and truth. Showing us that wondrous grace, that favor of God to us, and making manifest the truth. You know, to go down just a little in the chapter, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, the law was God's measure. It told us what we should be toward God. But truth told us exactly what we were. Lost, guilty sinners, far off from God. But all the grace comes in and meets us just where we are in all our need. There's the wondrous grace of God coming in and meeting a poor lost sinner in all his need and bringing him to know Him, know Christ as Savior, God as our Father. This is the wondrous grace of God toward us. Grace, full of grace and truth. That Blessed One came that He might meet us in all our need.
I'd like to ask Dick a question about that parenthesis. Who's the we there in that parenthesis in that verse?
Is it not those that in sovereign grace have been brought to know Him?
Let's see what Dick has to say for us.
I thought it was the apostles, because in the Epistle of John, he develops that thought a little more in the first chapter, and then goes on to bring the saints into fellowship with that. And talks about in the first epistle of John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. It goes on to say in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. So it primarily refers, doesn't it, to the apostles. And then John, through his writing, brings us into fellowship with that, with them in that blessed privilege of beholding His glory, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father. So how you see it?
Yes, so that we can say we receive indirectly what the apostles received directly. And that's the way we get it. And the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. That brings us back to the importance of reading and hearing this book, that we know Jesus, whom they saw and heard and handled of the word of life. Now, there's two other scriptures we can go to. John 17 is one. The importance of getting a hold of Jesus in the way He's presented and the glories that are given to us to enjoy. And it's our enjoyment of the person that will keep us. The 20th verse, and it's one of those, like as many as, or like whosoever, that we've been hearing. Verse 20 of John 17, neither pray I for these alone, but Who for? Them also which shall believe on me through their word. That is, we've got it through them. Now we can go back to Isaiah chapter 8. I think it is. You have a wonderful prophecy about this. We can stir up a little desire amongst us to search the prophetic word. There is nothing that will confirm your faith like the understanding a little bit of the prophetic scriptures. Where is that seal up below? Among my apostles. I may have the wrong chapter. No, it is. It's the 8th chapter. And the 16th verse. This is a remarkable carrying forward to the disciples the Lord had when he was here. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. Now there's where we get our revelation. They are the means of bringing it to us. And this wonderful parenthesis in the verse we're looking at, 14 of our chapter, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, telling us of Christ's eternal relationship to God as his Father. He was eternally the only begotten Son of God. When it's the only begotten Son, it's his relationship to God eternally. If it's first begotten, I believe it's relationship to created things. Helps us to keep those things right. The only begotten Son. How are we going to know him? Through the witness that's come through the apostles.
Connection with receiving it from the apostles. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Lord, bring before us that thought that the apostle would pass on, leave it in the written word, so that those coming after would know these things.
Like to hear some comments on we beheld his glory. What was it that the disciples beheld?
And Peter answered the Lord in the 16th of Matthew. The question the Lord asked, who do men say that I am? And then the Lord asked Peter, and Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord said, flesh and blood had not revealed this unto Peter. And so I believe we see that they saw in that person that which only faith could see. Man saw in him the carpenter's son, the son of Joseph. But faith saw in him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So faith could see, but not necessarily could apprehend and fully enter into it, but could believe it, that this wonderful person was God the Son. And they saw certainly proofs of that when he raised the dead, when he calmed the storm, and so on. All of these things confirmed what the Father himself had revealed to Peter, who that wonderful person was.
When the Lord Jesus Christ calmed the storm, the result in the disciples' soul was, truly thou art the Son of God. They perceived in this man who could do this, the Son of God.
Don't you think his moral perfection shined out to them every day in perfection, in obedience and dependence as a man down here. Moral glory, certainly every moment of his life could be seen in him. Power of doing things was there too, but that moral glory. The kingdom of God is not righteous, is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I think those traits always shined out in Jesus. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost.
There was that time on the Mount of Transfiguration where his official glory as king in the coming kingdom was previewed. But I'd like to suggest something further that I've enjoyed in this part of verse 14. It said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father. I don't know exactly how to explain it, but if we could suppose a father and a son relationship where there is complete understanding between the two, and the son moving every act, every word, in a sense that his father's full favor was towards him. Maybe that is something of the thought here. And as the Lord Jesus went through this world, here was a man who was not moved by his own desires. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. I do always. Here was a man that was different in that way. Oh, we have our own desires that we give place to so often. But here's a man who moved completely in the sense of the Father's full favor shining on him at all times during his life. And as he walked through this world, the disciples saw that, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the eternal Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, it says in verse 18. That was his dwelling place, even when he was walking here in this world, meeting the needs of people in their common everyday circumstances. He was the eternal Son dwelling in the bosom of the Father. He moved always with a sense of the full favor of his Father's countenance towards him. And that was, I suggest, a glory that the disciples beheld as he walked through this world.
This does not mean that the Father, in some time in the eternity, begat him just like children are begot by men today. I believe the important point is that this conveys the thought that he is the only Son. There is none other like him. And although we are the sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, and I think Brother Ewell mentioned in his prayer that he is bringing many sons to glory, that is you and me. We are not in that same position that is described here in this verse. He will always be the only Son. Now, in Hebrews 2, then, we have, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. That is when he comes in time, when he comes here, the Son incarnate. And there the word begotten is not used in exactly the same way. There the blessed Lord and had a beginning as a man. He took humanity into union with his person, fully man, spirit, soul, and body. But here when we read the only begotten of the Father, it simply means, I believe, he alone is in that position of Son, which no one else can share. But it is this wonderful person, beloved, that came and became flesh. He didn't stop to be the eternal Son. He is a man, and as a man he has a beginning, but
as God the Son he ever was and didn't cease in that relationship when he comes. And that's why he can reveal a Father, the one that is the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him full of grace and truth. That does not mean that God did not deal in grace in the Old Testament. Think of Ruth and think of others who were brought in, Rahab. But it was not characteristic of God's dealings. Under the law, it was not grace that was the basis for relationship, it was the law. But in Christianity, this is what is characteristic of God's dealings with us. Grace. And we need to be established in grace in Hebrews chapter 13. We have to come to realize that this is God's dealing. That is what is characteristic of God's dealings in the connection with the sending of his Son. And truth, it doesn't mean that there is no truth in the Old Testament, but it is not the full truth. We have all the truth of God now come out in connection with the Son being here as a man. We know all the truth of God that man can know.
Our time is up.
We can sing number 10. Number 10.